If you have your Bibles, please turn to the Gospel according to Mark once again, chapter 14. Now, unless you haven't been here in the last 60 plus weeks, then you may not be aware that we've been studying the Gospel according to Mark on Sunday mornings. And what a blessing, all of the Word of God is, but particularly this particular study has certainly enriched my heart, and I hope it has helped you as well. Late last night, I finally decided on my screen work, and I sent it to Todd. And I had no peace about it. And so I called him almost as soon as I sent it, and I said, Todd, just ignore the screen that I sent you. It was just a lot of screens, a lot of verses, a lot of back and forth. And I felt like if I did that, I could not be flexible in the Lord's hand as He directed our thoughts this morning, because it's a little bit different. So there's no screen. You need your Bible. Now, Mark 14, I think, is the most important chapter we've studied thus far in Mark. I think it is one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible. Perhaps only 15 and 16 would be more important, but really, they're all together there. They show our Lord's sufferings and why He did it and how He did it. And I have preached already three sermons from 14. This will be the fourth one. But in my heart of hearts, I'm not sure that I have been able to drive the message home that's found here. So what I would like to do, and hopefully you'll be patient with me, is to give you something of a synopsis and tie together what we've learned, so we'll never forget what Christ has done for us. Now I'm going to begin. I'm going to read one verse in the last verse. There's 72 verses. This is the longest chapter in Mark, as I mentioned last week. And this morning I want to read verse 72 and make some comments and then share my thoughts about the chapter in general. Mark 14 and verse 72. The word of our Lord says, "And the second time the cock crew, Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept." The chapter concludes with Peter crying, weeping. One of the writers says that he went out and wept bitterly. Why is he crying? Why is Peter weeping? What's wrong with him? You say, well, Frank, anyone that has attended church hardly at all understands that Peter has denied the Lord. True. But I wonder, why did you do it, Peter? Why did you deny Christ? How did you get here? How did you get from the great confession in Matthew 16:16, where Jesus said, Peter, who do you say that I am? And he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, you said, Simon Barjona, flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father in heaven. It was the grace of God that revealed it to him. And so Peter is, that's his finest hour in the earthly ministry of our Lord. It is a moment of grace, as Jesus said, the Father has revealed this. How does he go from grace to disgrace? How does he go from someone who is so devoted to someone who is so vacillates so easy in a time of crisis? That's something that I believe is a process. It didn't happen overnight. There were several things taking place in his life that led to this point. And this denial of Christ only revealed something broken, something missing in Peter. And that's a sad thing. I think we'd be wise to check our own selves. Because if the Apostle Peter, who gets the keys to the kingdom of heaven and becomes one of the great ambassadors of Christianity, can fall to such disgrace, we would be wise to stop and say to ourselves, Lord, if not for the grace of God, there go I. So I want to get to that process. You know about what he did. How did he get there? And the sermon I sent Todd last night was Peter's Path to Failure. Now, I hope I can touch on some of that this morning, but I think I want to move toward this text, and I hope the Holy Spirit will keep me right in the framework of the will of God and only say those things that should be said. But when I look at Mark 14, as I said, I think it's so important, and I hope that the Holy Spirit would so emblaze it upon our souls that for all of our Christian life, we could remember what happened here and have a greater appreciation and a greater devotion and a greater love for what's accomplished for us by our Savior. Mark 14 opens with a plot to murder Jesus. There is a plot to murder him. Verse 1 and 2 tell us about a meeting that took place in secret. And this secret meeting was designed to come up with a plan to kill Jesus. They wanted to do it. They wanted, as one writer said, take him by craft. I think here in Mark it says, take him with subtlety. They want to do it in a way that they would not be charged with his execution. But they wanted to execute a plan so they could get rid of him, and but not lose the influence they had over the people. Well, it's the time of the Passover, and there's a lot of people in Jerusalem. And as they're debating about how it should go down, someone suggests that we not do it during the Passover week because you're going to create a tremendous riot. The plot to murder him, the people that were involved. There were the chief priests, the elders of the people. And in Matthew 26, he adds that the scribes and elders of the people were there. He says, and it took place in the home of the high priest, the palace of the high priest, Caiaphas. What a wicked priest he was. He absolutely hated Jesus. He was so angry with Jesus at the trial that he tears his clothes and screams in his face and says, tell me, are you the Son of the Blessed? And he uses that word because the Jew did not believe that they could speak the name of Jehovah God in anger. So he used the word blessed. Are you the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. Oh, what a Savior is ours. And so the anger, and so he says, we don't need a trial. This man is blasphemed. And now their scheme is unfolding. So the people that were there, the religious leaders, the place in the home of the high priest, the purpose to get rid of Jesus, kill him. What's the lesson? The lesson is lost religious people hate God. And you don't ever forget it. People have never heard of God are neutral about God. They wonder about God. But people who are only religious, they are what Paul describes in the last days, haters of God. Now, he said, Frank, that's a little extreme, don't you think? I don't think so. These people hated him. Nobody's more religious than this group here. This is a fraction of the Sanhedrin court. And but you preach today, you talk about Jesus being sympathetic. And people don't hate that version of Jesus. And it's not a version. He certainly is empathetic and sympathetic and filled with compassion. But preach him as the sovereign Christ that has the sole authority to commend you or condemn you. And people don't like that Christ. They don't want to preach a Christ who is Lord of all. I hear people today say, now that you have taken Jesus as your Savior, hopefully one day you will make him your Lord. That is heresy. You don't make him Lord. God beat you to it. God raised him up and set him on the throne and named him Lord. And one day, if he has to drag people out of hell to get them to admit it, he will, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is a sovereign Christ. And so the religious world hates him. In our culture today, everybody's religious. They talk about their faith. This is my faith. I have my faith. And you know, all the politicians they have their faith. But they don't love Jesus. They make our laws without any consideration of what he thinks. And if you try to say something about, hey, look, this goes against the Judeo-Christian value, this is against the Bible, the Word of God, they'll laugh you to scorn in private, at least, and they'll pursue with tremendous relentlessness to get rid of Christ. They're no different than these people here. They don't want the law of God to govern the laws that they put on the books. The plot to murder him. There's a plot today to get rid of Jesus. I hope you can see that. And it's all, we're surrounded by it. The culture is saturated with it. And what is so sad to me as a pastor, we've got so many people that name the name of Christ that just by wholesale, whatever is said, I mean, it makes no difference. I mean, whole churches embrace lifestyles that are that contradict the teachings of Scripture. It's mind-boggling. How can you do that? Well, that's how you get rid of Jesus. And so there are things, and I've got to move on. So. The story moves. Somebody, I think it was Dusty last week, said, you skipped a lot of verses in Mark 14. And I kiddingly said to her, be patient, woman, and pay attention. The reason it looks like that is because this passage, this chapter kind of unfolds like a drama. You've got this scene one right here. Here's the plot, okay? And if you're watching the drama, it fades, and then you go to scene two, and you're in Bethany. And in Bethany, what's happening is Jesus is visiting there in the home of Simon the leper, and he's eating the meal. And at the meal, Mary of Bethany comes walking towards him with an alabaster box. The alabaster box, she takes it. It is filled with a year's salary. She opens the box and she pours it on Jesus. She had been saving that perfume, that ointment, for his burial. But she was so moved in his presence that she wanted to honor him even before he died. Jesus receives that offering. He receives that devotion. And he says to his disciples, he says, now listen, wherever the gospel is preached in this whole world, tell about this memorial. Why would he say that? Why would Jesus say that when we preach the gospel, we should remind people of Mary's memorial? Well, I think it's because of what it represents. Surrender. Devotion. I think what the Lord is saying to us is this. This is what true salvation does to a person. They value the person of Christ more than they value anything this world has to offer. When the gospel is preached in power and sinners are converted to Christ, there is a submission and a surrender and a willingness to give up all for the glory of God if that's what he requires. That's why he attaches it to the gospel message, because that is the proper response for the sinner that wants to see or receive Jesus. And so that's lesson two. In this memorial, there's a protest. The protest is spearheaded, according to John, by Judas Iscariot. He is indignant. He is angry. The word is actually outraged. He's watched this spectacle of Mary anointing Jesus with a year's salary, pouring it on the Lord, and he cannot hold his peace. He said, why are we doing this? This money could be used to give to the poor. Now, he sure sounds spiritual when he says that, don't he? And that's the thing about people. They have a way of sounding spiritual, but their heart is far from him. John blows the whistle on Judas, and he said he didn't care about the poor. He was a thief and had the bag. That's why he did this. And so the protest, but he's got a lot of influence. Other people chime in and said, you know, that's a good point. You know, why are we doing this? I'm reminded of a friend of mine, a young preacher, and years ago, and I preached for them in Tuscaloosa, and one of the influential members there was a woman, and the youth pastor was a wonderful, dedicated believer. He loved the Lord, and when they first hired him, they couldn't pay him much money, but he began to grow the youth group and do great things, and the church wanted to do more for him. And I'm told by my friend on the phone after this meeting, he said, Frank, it just erupted, the business meeting. It went crazy. I said, what happened? He said, well, you know so-and-so. And he said, I said, yes, I know her. He called her name. She stood up and she said, I object. And the reason she objects, she thought the money could be given to missionaries and all this kind of stuff. And she had some real spiritual thoughts about it. And they listened, but they took the vote. And they voted overwhelmingly to give the young man a raise. She became so indignant that she began to cry and talk out loud. We can't give him that much money. We can't give him that much money. Her husband had to get on one side of her and someone else on the other side and help her get out of the building. He was for the missionaries. Boy, that sounds spiritual. And we're for missionaries. Might surprise you to know the amount of money that we give to missions. And we don't give them just a little piddling amount either. We try to give them a substantial amount of money every month to keep them going. We're for missionaries. But your first mission field is at the home. And so, anyway, that's just the Judas spirit, where you try to pretend to be so spiritual about some things when it really, what you're mostly concerned about is what serves your interest. The Passover meal was next. Jesus prepares it. I won't elaborate long there. But one thing he does in the Passover meal is he gives some prophecies. do the course of this meal. As I told you, it's an interpretive meal. It takes time to do the meal. There's, first of all, the first cup. There's actually four cups that are given in different intervals, and the bread is eaten, and the herbs are the bitter herbs, and of course the roasted lamb, and then there's a cup, and they move around and they talk and they teach about how God delivered them from the Egyptians and the faithfulness of God. And at some point, Jesus gives a prophecy. He said, there's somebody here at this table that's going to betray me. There is a betrayer here at the Passover meal. And then he says, the scripture says that they'll smite the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. Peter speaks up and says, nah, I'll never do that. And he says, Peter, before the cock crows twice, you'll deny me three times. So he prophesies the denial of Peter. He prophesies the betrayal of Judas. He says to them, now this is the last time I won't eat the fruit of the vine with you anymore until I drink it and eat it with you new in the kingdom of God. And then he adds this. I want you to think about this. He said, when we do that in the kingdom of God, you'll be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There's a prophecy that seems to indicate that there is a millennium. There is a 1,000-year reign. When we get into the kingdom, there will be, we will eat and drink, and you'll judge the 12 tribes of Israel. The meeting concludes. He goes to Gethsemane, as I preached last week. And this is the part that I wanted to get to, because what happens in Gethsemane, I cannot get off my mind. Jesus, walking with the disciples to the Mount of Olives, he tells most of the group to sit here while I go and pray. He looks at Peter, James, and John and says, I want you to come with me. And he comes and he says, watch and pray with me for 1 hour. Now, Jesus prayed a lot. But unless I'm missing something, I don't ever remember Jesus asking anyone at any other time in Scripture to pray with him. He got up a great while before day and went to solitary places to pray and talk to his Father. But something's taking place. He's beginning to feel the suffering and the sorrow and the agony that is before him. And he reaches out to his companions in ministry and says, come with me and pray. And there in the garden, they just can't do it. They try, but they fall asleep. He comes back and says, watch and pray with me. They start again, fall asleep three times. Finally, the third time, he says, I know that your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. Let's be going. But it's that prayer he prayed I cannot get over. Jesus is only a few hours away from feeling the wrath of God for our sins. He is staring in the cup that he promised his Father he would drink. But something's happening to him physically. Something's going on. Perhaps it even took him by surprise. His body's dehydrating. His capillaries are bursting and blood drops are emerging and falling on the ground. He's terrified. There's sorrow and terror. What's taking place? We know Satan was there. And the agony and the grief that he felt there, no man has ever felt before. And this is what Jesus said to his Father. if you don't let this cup pass from me, it's going to kill me. There's been a lot of interpretations or suggestions as to what he meant. There's no way you'll get me to believe that he was asking Christ, or his Father, to deliver him from the cross. That's impossible. It is my belief, and I recognize everyone does not share this belief, but I believe that Jesus, as he said, it would have killed him. I believe that Jesus, the fear that he felt was not Caiaphas and the armed guards and the pain of Calvary. He feared that if he died on the ground in the garden, Peter, James, and John, and all the rest would perish forever in hell. Lord, you got to let this cup pass from me. I'm dying. Blood pouring out of his body. He's depressed. He's in agony. I can't die on the ground, because the scripture says, cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree. I've got to get to the tree. I've got to go to Calvary. I've got to be numbered with the transgressors. I've got to die between two thieves. I've got to be lifted up so I can draw others to myself. I cannot die on the ground. We don't like to think of the humanity of Christ, but he was very God and very man. And in Gethsemane, what you're looking at is the humanity of Christ. He staggers, he stumbles, he falls, he cries. Hebrews said, with strong crying and many tears, he offered himself up to God in that he feared. And God heard his prayer and saved his soul from death there in the garden. Thank God. Here's the thing I want you to see. You say, well, Frank, you just told us about this. I know, but I fear you didn't get it. I'm not insulting your intelligence. I don't mean to. But I'm just saying, if we could really understand the choice he made there, the plea, the mediation, the prayer, begging God, his Father, for his help to make sure he got to the cross for us. He stood before his accusers like a sheep before her shearers is dumb and doesn't open his mouth. He gave his back to the smiters and his face to those who pulled the beard off of his cheeks. They didn't take his life. He gave his life. But if he dies in the garden, scripture's not fulfilled. And he cannot save the lost. That's how much he loves you. Can you imagine Jesus praying, Lord, Father, if I don't get up off this ground, Frank will go to hell forever. I got to get to the cross. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sin. I have to become sin for him so that the righteousness of God can be bestowed upon him. Can't do that here. That's the prayer of the mediator. The lesson there is the love that God has for us. Nobody put handcuffs on him and carried him to the garden. He went there willingly to talk to his Father. Because soon, you see, all the disciples are going to forsake him. Judas is going to betray him. And even the Father will abandon him. He needs to talk to his Father now because he loves us. I hope we'll never forget that. When you make choices to sin against God, when you make the choice that you're going to willfully transgress God, you're going to you're going to do exactly what God said don't do. I hope you'll remember the choice he made in the garden to pray to get off the ground so he could get to the cross, so he could pay the ransom for our lost souls. Well, then there's Judas. He gets up after the third time and he says to his disciples, Peter, James, and John, let's be going. He that's at hand that's going to betray me. And you can almost hear the clanging of the swords. There's a light in the distance, the torches, the armed temple police, the arresting officers, led by who? One of the 12, Judas Iscariot. And the dastardly way that he pulls this off, under the cover of darkness. Most suggest it's probably about 3 a.m. when this is taking place. It's dark as pitch. Most of them dress very similar to one another. So Judas says, it's the one I kiss. He comes to the garden where he's almost certain Jesus is, and he's right about that. And this is what he says. Master, Master. He repeats the name. R.C. Sproul makes a wonderful point here. He says, when a name in the Bible is used in repetition, it is always an expression of love. For example, 15 times God uses the name in repetition. He says, Abraham, Abraham, stop. It's okay. You don't have to kill Isaac. Moses, Moses, don't be afraid. It's me in this burning bush. Samuel, Samuel. Speak, Lord, thy servant hears you. And throughout Scripture, he speaks. And when Peter, John tells us, I think it was Luke that tells us that when Peter says, I'll never deny you, I'll never forsake you, Jesus says to Simon, Simon, Simon. He loved him. But he knew that he needed to get fixed what was broken in his life. Simon, Simon. Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. Jesus on the cross. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? But the scariest verse in the whole Bible is those people that will come at the great white throne in the last days and try to express affection for the God they never really loved. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name, didn't we do many wonderful works? We cast out devils. We did this. And Jesus says, I don't know you. Depart from me. You're a worker of iniquity. And anybody that tries to get to heaven any other way than through Christ is a worker of iniquity. They boasted, but they were trying to show the great affection that they had for God in the life in which they lived. Lord, I did all these things. Lord, Lord. So now Judas puts on this big demonstration of the affection that he has for Jesus. Master, Master. Puts his arms around him and kisses him. As I told you before, the kiss was not that customary peck on the cheek. It's a different word entirely. It speaks of an affectionate, fervent kiss. W.E. Vine says it actually indicates that Judas just kept kissing him. Kissed his cheek and embraced him. Master, Master, this whole masquerade. And Jesus looks at him and says, friend, you're betraying me with a kiss. We understand how we are sometimes guilty of doing what Peter did to some degree. But I fear we don't want to ever stop to think that we can be guilty of what Judas did as well. In a sense. Not literally, of course. But when we stand up and talk about how much we love Jesus, and we go outside and we betray him by walking in disobedience. You know, we sing how I love Jesus. We show our affection and we put on this display of love and gratitude. But it's not followed up by a life that commits. So they arrest him. They take him away. And quickly, let me just tell you this. At the arrest, there's one thing I want you to see. Peter, the man that said, I'll never deny you, he pulled out his sword. And in his haste, he wields his sword and he cuts the high priest's servant, Malchus. John tells us his name is Malchus. He cuts off his ear. I can almost hear swords drawn from the sheath. Choo, 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 choo. All around, he's surrounded. And here are the disciples. One of the stupidest things Peter ever did. Calvin said about this incident, he said, if not for the instant miraculous healing of Jesus, Peter's impetuous decision to try to stop what is happening could have got them all killed right there before they ever got to the cross as well. Jesus picks up the ear, puts it on there. Simon, put it up. I must drink the cup the Father gave me. Put that sword up. You live by the sword, you die by the sword. The scripture's being fulfilled right now, Peter. This is what I love about this whole thing. Judas thought he was in control, and they paid him some money, and Caiaphas thought he was in control, and then he sent him to Pilate and to Herod, and everybody thought they was in control, and the whole time God was in control the whole time. He was running the show and calling all the shots. And he always does. And I know people today just bite nails. They can't get out of the house. They're in the fetal position because they're afraid Trump won't get back, or they're afraid Biden will get back, or all this kind of stuff. And I don't know what's going on in America. I tell you, I ain't never seen anybody like this guy and all this kind of stuff. And God's running the show. He's in control. I get mad at myself sometimes for watching that stuff because God is in control. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't participate and have a vote and all this kind of thing. I'm just saying when we've done all we can do, God's in control. So how much listening time do you have? That's all introduction. Anybody here want to hear about Peter's path to failure? Lord wouldn't let me tell you until I emphasized those things. It began, I think, with his weakness in his prayer life. He is summoned by Christ to pray. He just can't do it. We may admire the bravado of Peter, and I guess as a man we do. And we certainly love him because he's one of a kind. But he had a weak prayer life. He couldn't do it. With the Lord standing there looking with the posture that and the presentation he must have, and I say this with humility and reverence, he just must have looked horrible. Watch him pray with me. Peter can't do it. Well, John and James couldn't either. That's true. But Peter's the one that talked about how he wasn't going to. Then Peter, he thinks he is incapable of certain sins. He does not believe. It's not just he says, Lord, I'm with you. I got your back. That's not what he says. I will follow you to death. There's no way I'll ever do that. He believed he was incapable of certain sins. He believed that he was superior to his colleagues. He could imagine them doing it. He said, everybody else may do it. He could see that happening to them, but not him. I'm not capable of those things. He's a fool to say that. Corey, I heard your sermon a few weeks ago, and I just enjoyed it so much. And one of his places, I can't remember what you were illustrating with, but you said that if not for the grace of God, there go I. That's the right attitude. You see, Peter's path to failure is paved with his own pride. He takes the sword and tries to fix. What he does is, I believe his motive's right. I don't question that at all, but he's ignorant at this point because he doesn't know that this is all God's plan to do it God's way. And here's what happened. Here's what pride makes us do sometimes. It can make us become very aggressive, very intense, very ambitious, and all these things. And we may think we're doing God a service when we couldn't be more wrong. You see what I mean? I believe Peter thought he was doing God's service, but he was completely wrong. His words, his weapon, his weakness in prayer, all of that is what made him vulnerable in that moment. I think you're one of them, the maid said. No, not me. More time passes. I know I saw you with them. I don't understand what you're saying. I don't know him. The third time, he curses and swears. I don't know if he used profanity or if he just said, I swear by God's name, I don't know that man. How do you get from thou hast the words of eternal life, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, to under the cover of darkness in times of crisis, you could utter the words, I swear I don't know him. It's a process. It's a process. I think it begins with a weak prayer life. You see, pride and prayerlessness go hand in hand. People are, when we don't pray, we're basically saying to God, we can really handle this without you. If any big stuff comes along, we'll let you know. So here's the thing. He's crying now. The cock, the rooster crows, and now he just weeps and cries. Oh my God. He's so deep in his sin though, that the first time the rooster crows, it sends off no alarm. Rooster has to keep crowing to get his attention. That's what sin does to us. It hardens us and blinds us and desensitizes us. And then Peter remembers, oh God, that's what the Lord said I would do. I swore I never would. He fell down and cried. I love that man. He's a lot like us. But God's goodness and God's love for him embraced him. And Keith, if you'll come, and I really didn't mean to be this long. I thought I'd probably deal with that part next week, but What I love about this, Brother Marty, is when Jesus dies the death and he's risen from the grave, Peter and the guys are out there fishing. Children, have you any meat? Come and dine. And Jesus has got fish and bread on the fire. And they make their way to the shoreline, and there he is in his risen body. And he serves and feeds his children. And he says, Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Peter, do you love me? He, three times he says to him, he denied him three times, and he lets Peter confess him three times. And that one who had walked the path that led to failure was put back on a path that led to the greatest revival and evangelistic sermon the world has ever known. There is hope for those of us who have failed. Father, I pray. Lord, I have tried to do as I felt your Holy Spirit directed. You know, I love these people. I didn't mean to be overly repetitious with them, but I was just so afraid that somehow they wouldn't, perhaps, Lord, they didn't hear what you did for us in the garden. Willingly. That led to the cross, the grave, and the resurrection. You love us, Lord, with an everlasting love. Help us to respond in a way as Mary of Bethany. We value our relationship with you more than we value anything in this world. And forgive us when we don't. In Christ's name, amen. Will you stand as we sing?